Good morning. Let me invite you to remain standing, but you can also go back to your seats as you remain standing. Today, we are starting a new series called Journeying with Jacob, and I'm excited about this series for a couple of reasons. One is that our lead pastor-elect, Paul Hahn, and I will be sharing this series together. He'll be in for next week's sermon and the week after, so that's really exciting for us to walk through this narrative together with you. The other reason I'm excited about it is that many of us at around this time of year have tried to undertake that reading the Bible in a year plan, and most of us haven't fallen off the wagon quite yet, so some of you will already be used to these verses that we're going to be reading today. That wasn't a very good joke, I guess, was it? This narrative is a long one this morning, as most narratives are in the Old Testament. But despite our chronological and cultural distance from these characters, I really believe that this story has a lot to say to us and to our family, and especially to our relationship with God. We're going to open up this story with Laban and Bethuel, who are Rebekah's brother and father, respectively. They're about to send her off to marry Isaac, Jacob's father. So let's start. This is Genesis chapter 24, starting in verse 50. Then Laban and Bethuel answered and said, "The thing has come from the Lord. We cannot speak to you, bad or good. Behold, Rebekah is before you. Take her and go, and let her be the wife of your master's son, as the Lord has spoken." When Abraham's servant heard their words, he bowed himself to the earth before the Lord. And the servant brought out jewelry of silver and gold and garments and gave them to Rebekah. He also gave to her brother and to her mother costly ornaments. And then to verse 60. And they blessed Rebekah and said to her, "Our sister, may you become thousands of 10,000s, and may your offspring possess the gate of those who hate him." Then Rebekah and her young women arose and rode on the camels and followed the man. Thus the servant, that's Abraham's servant, took Rebekah and went his way. Now Isaac had returned from Beer Lahai Roy and was dwelling in the Negev. And Isaac went out to meditate in the field toward evening. And he lifted up his eyes and saw, and behold, there were camels coming. And Rebekah lifted up her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she dismounted from the camel and said to the servant, "Who is that man walking in the field to meet us?" The servant said, "It is my master." So she took her veil and covered herself. And the servant told Isaac all the things that he had done. Then Isaac brought her into the tent of Sarah, his mother, and took Rebekah, and she became his wife. And he loved her. So Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. Now to 25:19. These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel the Aramean of Padan Aram, the sister of Laban the Aramean, to be his wife. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife, because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah his wife conceived. The children struggled together within her, and she said, "If it is thus, why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other, the older shall serve the younger." When her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak, so they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game. But Rebekah loved Jacob. Once, when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field, and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of the red stew, for I am exhausted." Therefore, his name was called Edom. Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright now." Esau said, "I'm about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me?" Jacob said, "Swear to me now." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and he drank, and he rose and he went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, I pray that you would come and help us to understand and untangle and discern what you have to say to us through this story. We pray, Holy Spirit, that you would help us, that you would open our hearts, that you would speak through me and give me facility with my words this morning. May they be your words. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, Graham, my four-year-old son, is in that fun stage. I talk about my kids a lot. He's in that fun stage where he's coming out of the me-only or me-first way of thinking. He's still mostly in it, but he's starting to make social connections. He's starting to think about the world of relationships. And we were in the car together this week as I was driving him to school, and he asked me a question. So, Dad, you lived at Nana and Baggio's house when you were young. Nana and Baggio, that's what we call my parents. I did, Graham. They took me to school just like I'm taking you to school. And Mama lived with Babu and Shushu, that's what we call her parents, when she was young, and they took her to school as well. You can ask me later about those names. And one day, God willing, Graham, you'll have a child and you'll take him or her to school as well. And so he thought about that for a while, and then he had a question, another follow-up question for me, and he said, Dad, why wasn't I born before you? And I was like, I didn't know how to answer that question. It's kind of a hard one to answer. I don't think he's really ready for the genetics conversation yet. I'm not sure that I know if I could lead him in that conversation. But the only thing I could think to say was kind of the simple answer, well, Graham, the only way you would be here is if you were born to me and your mom. And the only way I could possibly be in this world is if I was born to my mom and my dad and your mother as well. Now, it's not the most sophisticated of answers, but that whole exchange got me thinking, especially in light of our passage today. It's a simple idea, but we wouldn't be here apart from our families. Simple. I wouldn't be here apart from my family. I'm inextricably linked to who and where I came from. At the moment, many of you have seen Prince Harry's autobiography entitled Spare, what a sad name for a book about family. And while we can have that debate later about the causes for Harry and the royal family's breakdown, I'm interested in that conversation. There is no debate about how deeply personal and divisive family issues can be. When we get to Jacob, we're not just watching family dynamics unfold outside of us, are we? We're actually seeing ourselves in his story. In the man who becomes Israel later on, we are going to see our own personal Christian journey. We'll see a mix of failure and faithfulness that characterizes our lives. We'll experience our own pain and the pain that he experiences. See, Jacob is just like us. He's burdened under parental expectations. He has deep flaws. He deals with sibling rivalry and parental disappointment. He's cheated by his employer. He has to run away from home to find a wife and to find a job. He'll wrestle with God. But he's also like us in this respect. His whole life, whether or not he knows it right now, is guided and directed by the goodness and the grace and the mercy of his God. You see, we're all on a journey, just like Jacob. And what we're going to do today is simple. We're just going to start tracing that journey through his family of origin. We'll look at Rebekah and Isaac and then Jacob and Esau and then draw some thoughts for our lives. But here's the question that I want us to have in the back of our minds as we go through this. What characterizes my journey? What characterizes my journey? Am I on a journey away from something? Am I running from my family or my past mistakes or sins? Or am I on a journey to something I shouldn't be? Am I really running after comfort or wealth or security or never having to be treated that way again? Or am I feebly but faithfully on a journey to God and his promises? Am I feebly but faithfully on a journey towards God and his promises? What we'll see throughout the series is that God's grace toward Jacob on his journey is the same grace that he invites each one of us into, no matter how long or how far you've been running. So, we're just going to look at these journeys. We'll start with the parents, Rebekah and Isaac, and then the very beginning of the story of the twins, Jacob and Esau. So the parental generation first, Rebekah and Isaac. Just before the passage opens, Abraham is worried about the idolatry in the land of Canaan, and so he sends his servant across Mesopotamia to go find a wife for his son Isaac from his own clan. So he goes to his nephew, Bethuel. So if you're following the genealogies, that makes Rebekah Isaac's aunt's granddaughter, or his first cousin once removed. I had to read that. It's hard to remember. That's a little close to our liking. It's not culturally acceptable to do that these days, but back in those days, it would have been completely understandable practice. God then leads this servant towards Rebekah in this amazing providential design. The servant prays. The person who comes out is Rebekah. She's perfectly suited, a family fit from the same cultural and from the same tribe. And as the narrative opens, Rebekah is excited about the match. She's ready to start her adventure towards a new life and a new family far away from home. She's newly adorned with gold and silver jewelry. She's got fine clothes. And then she goes out with a family blessing. You see it in verse 60. Our sister, may you become thousands of 10,000s. May your offspring possess the gate of those who hate him. That phrase, the gate of those who hate him, is idiomatic. It simply means that may her offspring gain victory over those who oppose them, that they would be God's mighty family. So she sets off on this long journey across Mesopotamia, thankful and exuberant, ready to start her adventure. And then the scene shifts in verse 62. Here we meet an adult Isaac, about 40 years old at the time. He's the promised child of Abraham and Sarah. And it's really picturesque the way that we meet him. He's in the Negev, which is in the southern reaches of the Promised Land. It's a wide open country, and he's just gone out in the field while evening or the sun is just setting to meditate. So the first stars of evening are coming into view. No doubt he's thinking about those promises spoken to him before he was even born. You might remember them. Look toward heaven and number the stars if you are able, for so shall your offspring be. Even at 40 years old and unmarried, Isaac is still holding fast to the promises of God. His mother, Sarah, had died 3 years before, and as her only son, he missed her dearly. But he knew that God was going to bring him a wife to further the plan of God, but also to comfort him in his mourning. It's just as he's praying and meditating on these promises, Rebekah comes into view over the horizon. It's a scene right out of Cinderella, I think. Or maybe we should say that the Cinderella scene is right out of this more real and better fairy tale than anyone could ever write. You might remember the Grand Duke's ironic commentary to the king when Cinderella walks into the ball. This is what he says. No doubt you saw the whole pretty picture in detail. The young prince bowing to the assembly. Suddenly he stops. He looks up. For lo, there she stands, the girl of his dreams. Who she is or whence she came, he knows not, nor does he care. For his heart tells him that here is the maid predestined to be his bride. Then he laughs. A pretty plot for a fairy tale, but in real life, sire, it was doomed for failure. Predestined indeed. Here, in this passage, is the perfect meet-cute. Rebekah and Isaac both look up at the same time, and even though they're far away, their eyes meet. They know that they're destined for each other. They get married right away, and their early romance is given to us in verse 67, and he loved her. It's the first explicit mention of marital love in the Scripture. It's a beautiful opening scene, isn't it? Isaac and Rebekah, they did it right. They followed God. They believed him. They were honorable people. They were paradigms of faith. They were in God's will. But that doesn't mean everything is going to go smoothly for them. In fact, God has a lot of work that he is still going to do in their lives. See, bubbling under the surface of this beautiful story are the weeds of selfishness and discord. If you're thoughtful about your own life, no matter what fairy tale you've lived in, you know that those same weeds of selfishness are there in your heart too, don't you? But before we talk about these difficulties, let's just pause for a second. We all have that story of faithfulness and brokenness. Some of us had a great childhood. Others of us struggled. Some of us were faithful at the beginning. Others of us took a long time to get here. Some of us had that meet cute moment. Others of us are still waiting. God gives these stories to remind us over and over again that the particular events of our life are not really the events of our life and what we've directed, but what he has directed by his grace. You know when you go to the doctor and you need to fill out those health assessment forms, right? And you have to go to your family history and you fill out all the things that your parents or your uncles or aunts or whatever have had go on in their lives. See, these stories are actually invitations for us to do a spiritual health assessment of our lives and our family's lives. They're invitations to read back your spiritual history in light of God's promises. God wants us to look at our past lives and submit them to God. Say, God, this is where I come from. These are the difficulties that I've experienced. This is what happened to me in childhood. This is what I have done. This is the difficulty I experienced in my house, my home. He doesn't want us to just blow by them. Rather, we're to bring them to him and ask that he would take that past and then direct our future toward him. Because difficulties are going to come in our lives. For Rebecca and Isaac, they start immediately. Isaac and Rebecca get married and they expect God to start answering those promises immediately with a baby. But what happens? Verse 21, Rebecca is barren. Now to his credit, Isaac doesn't do as his father did. He doesn't take a concubine and move the story forward. No, he actually prays. He prays faithfully for about 20 years. From the time he's married at 40 to the time he's 60 years old and the twins are born. But even when that happens, it's not like the difficulties are over then. Verse 22 tells us that Rebecca has a really hard pregnancy. The Hebrew is even more forceful in than the translation gives. It says that the children are smashing into each other in her womb. It's so difficult for her that she says, if it is thus, why is this happening to me? Or something like this, this is going to kill me. Or why did I ever want to have children in the first place, we might say colloquially. The answer from God doesn't give her much comfort, does it? You are bringing into the world a significant sibling rivalry. The older will serve the younger. Effectively, I know you're hopeful about your children, but you have North Korea and South Korea in your womb. Are you kidding me? Into adulthood, the chasm between the boys becomes a chasm in their marriage. Verse 27 and 28. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man, dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. That word, quickly, for quiet man also means sound man or even controlled man. So Derek Kidner says that Jacob had the level-headed quality that made him, at his best, a toughly dependable character, but at his worst, a formidably cold opponent. Next to the fiery redhead of Esau, Jacob was a polar opposite. And what happened? The parents chose sides. Moses gives us one reason that Jacob favored Esau. He enjoyed his cooking. But most commentators recognize that there would be more reasons than just that. That he's not really that shallow, right? The most textually sound has to do with the rival that he had when he was a child, Ishmael. Sorry, I have a lot of people to describe in this if you're not familiar with the story. Ishmael was the son of Abraham and Hagar, so Isaac's half-brother. We're told that Ishmael had 12 sons that the Bible calls princes. We would probably call them warlords instead. All of them are like their father, bullish, ambitious, and strong. And in looking at his two sons, Esau, the guy's guy, the hunter, the man of the field, and Jacob, who preferred to hang out with the women, we can see how Isaac's faith might have wavered. How could Jacob bring the promises of God forward? In an arid climate, strength was important to hold the oases and the wells that sparsely dotted the landscape of the Negev. Surely Esau was a better choice, God. Maybe Rebekah heard the prophecy wrong. It's really the older or the younger that would serve the older. After all, Isaac had heard a prophecy too. It's printed in your bulletins, Genesis 22, that his son would possess the gates of his enemies. Isn't that something that Esau was much more suited to? A couple of months ago, I was talking to a friend about his son, and his son is much more like Jacob than he is Esau. He's introverted and introspective and reserved. He'd prefer not to watch football. He'd prefer to read a book. And this father was talking to me about a sense of mourning that he had because he wanted to go hunt and fish and play sports with his son, but he knew he probably wouldn't connect with him in that way. But then his dad told me how God was teaching him to expand out of himself to love and appreciate his son and his particular personality. It was a great conversation. I know that each of us can probably relate in some way to this story, even if we're not parents. We've been children before, haven't we? That's one thing I know that all of us have in common. We all bear up under someone's expectations of us, and we all place expectations on other people. Jacob and Isaac need to be a simple reminder of just three things. I'm going to point out three things here. First, we don't see as God sees. We don't have the right assessment of the people in our lives. We don't even have the right assessment of ourselves and our strengths and weaknesses. Lord, help us to have an expansive and hopeful vision for my child's personality, my spouse's personality, my friends, my coworkers. Lord, help me to see what you see and what I can't. Let's stop dwelling on our disappointments and start praying for God's possibilities. Second thing this episode reminds us of is this. Everyone except for God is going to let us down in some way. Right? People who disappoint us. Hey, and it turns out we disappoint other people. Right? Lord, give us the same grace with others as the grace that you've given us. Third, God does not look at his children through the lens of disappointment. God does not look at his children through the lens of disappointment. Yes, we can disobey him. Yes, we can grieve him. But God's purpose and plan for us is that Jesus would bear up under all of our irresponsibility and disappointment and sin so that God could graciously give us the plans that he has for us. If you're God's child, you're not going to disappoint him. That's good news. The scene is now set, and the narrative focuses on Jacob and Esau. Esau is born reddish and hairy. Jacob comes out of the womb grasping Esau's heel. Jacob's name is actually a play on words. It literally means God will protect, or may God protect. But it sounds like he takes by the heel, which means that he's a trickster or a cheat. The next episode will show us how. One day, Esau barges into Jacob's tent famished, probably after a long day of hunting, and he demands that reddish stew that Jacob is cooking. And then Jacob spies an opportunity. He's cool-headed, remember, and cold and calculating. Sell me your birthright. In other words, I'll exchange a little bit of this food for the blessings that you're supposed to have as the older son. Esau, father of the Edomites, whose name sounds like the Hebrew for red, doesn't give his birthright a second thought. I'm dying of hunger. What's the point in having a birthright if I don't live to see tomorrow? The scene gives us a picture of Esau. Now, Esau isn't as hungry as he says he is. The human body can last for a number of weeks without food. He's probably just been out all day hunting. So yeah, he might be a little peckish. He's probably even hangry, but he is not famished. He's not famished. He's not close to dying. The Hebrew in verse 34 gives the impression that he just starts scarfing the food down. The subject of each verb is repeated. And he ate and he drank and he rose and he went. They're just four words in the Hebrew. He reminds me a little bit of a dear friend of mine who ate lightning fast. One time we went to Chipotle together, and I was right behind him in line, and he orders his burrito, and he goes and sits down, and by the time I order and pay, he has almost finished his burrito. It's incredible. Now, the point is not to say that if you eat fast, you're cursed by God. That's not the point. Sorry for all those who eat fast. Here's the point. Esau believes that his appetites have far more for him than the promises of God. Esau is a man driven by his appetites, not by God's word. That's the sad reality of Esau. He knew he was in a chosen family. He knew that his grandfather had been chosen by God to be a blessing to the nations. He knew about his family line, but a bite or a morsel of bread and a little bit of lentil stew, not even the best dinner, was more important to him than the promises of God. Thomas Carlyle says this about him. He's passionate, impatient, impulsive, incapable of looking before him, refusing to estimate the worth of anything which does not appeal to his senses, preferring the animal over the spiritual. He is rightly called a profane person. All of us need to be reminded, especially our young people, a momentary pleasure is not worth anything in light of the eternity of God. Momentary pleasures are not worth anything in light of the eternity of God's promises to us. We have got to believe that our vices can kill us. Now, Jacob doesn't get off well in this narrative either. Let's be honest. He is manipulative and unkind. He pounces on his brother's weaknesses and uses it for his advantage. But he doesn't have to. God has already promised that the older would serve the younger. Jacob doesn't need to take matters into his own hands here. He's a direct contrast to the one who is called the true Israel, Jesus, who uses every ounce of his wits not to deceive us, but to give his brothers and sisters the blessings and the benefits of his kindness. No, neither brother is exemplary. But neither are we. Right? Neither are we. If you're being honest with yourself, you should be able to see some of who you are in these two young men. And that's the point. When we journey with Jacob, one of the things that we're going to recognize in the next 5 weeks is that we wouldn't be here if it was based on us. We are only journeying with God because of his mercy and his grace to us. There's one silver lining, though, about Jacob in this story. At least he wanted the blessings. Like, he was manipulative. He did what he could to get something. But you know what? At least he believed in God's promises, right? He knew there was something to be gained by having the blessings of God. We don't need to manipulate our way into God's graces, but at least we can take that out. The promises of God are held out for each one of us. Do you long to grab hold of them? Or would you trade your birthright for a morsel of food? Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we ask that you would come and help us. Lord, forgive us when we go astray. Lord, be near to us, even in our brokenness. Lord, by your Holy Spirit, encourage our faith. Father, remind us every day that we live only in light of your mercy and grace. Help us to reach out to your promises, because you are the one that's already directing our steps. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.